Let's go one more time to the Gospel of Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 5 through 9 will be our text. As God the Holy Ghost will enable me, I want to preach to you tonight on Christ's covenant commission. The covenant commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening verses of this 42nd chapter, the Lord God calls for us to behold His elect servant, whom from eternity He appointed to the work of redeeming and saving His people, the one in whom His soul delights. Of course, He's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Savior Himself declares in Matthew chapter 12 that this passage is talking about Him. In these first four verses of Isaiah 42, the Lord God tells us four things about our dear Savior, His servant. These things, remember, were written by God's prophet more than 750 years before the Lord Jesus came into this world. More than 750 years before the incarnation. The Lord God speaks and promises that these things shall come to pass. First, He says that His Son, our Savior, His servant, will bring righteousness to the Gentiles. It never was God's intention or purpose to restrict His kingdom to the Jewish people, the physical nation of Israel, the physical seed of Abraham. That notion of dispensational premillennial theology is a farce. It has always been a farce. It still is a farce. It has always been God's intention, God's purpose, to have a people made up of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue scattered through all the earth. And these, God's elect, are the Israel of God, described in verse 1, to whom the Lord Jesus brings righteousness. Then in verse 2, we're told that our Savior will be a meek, voluntary servant to the will of God. He'll not cry. He'll not lift up. He'll not cause His voice to be heard in the street. The Lord God says, when He comes, my servant, my elect whom I uphold, He will freely, voluntarily bow to me all the time in all things. And then in verse 3, He promises that He will be a tender servant, a tender, compassionate Savior. He will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the smoking flax. He will bring forth judgment to truth. He will save the needy, and He will declare to them His righteousness in doing it. And then fourthly, in verse 4, this one who comes to save, this one who is God's servant, this one the Lord God trusts to execute His will and save His people and establish His glory in all the earth, is a mighty, omnipotent, effectual Savior. He shall not fail. Those are the things the Lord God tells us about His servant and that which He would come. He is an appointed Savior, a qualified Savior, a willing Savior, an able, effectual Savior. That revelation enough ought to cause our hearts to be flooded with joy, thanksgiving, praise, and adoration continually. But then in our text, verses 5 through 9, we're allowed to eavesdrop, if you will, upon the council chambers of the eternal God. We're allowed to overhear the Almighty Jehovah, the Eternal Father, addressing His co-equal Eternal Son concerning the matter of covenant redemption. The subject being discussed is the work of Christ, our covenant surety. What an ineffable mystery. What a stupendous privilege we have here. You and I are here admitted into the council chambers of the Most High. Read the text with me. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will uphold thine hand, or will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Surely if Moses, standing before the burning bush, was commanded to pull off his shoes with reverence because he stood on holy ground, you and I ought here to listen with great reverence to the commission God gave to His Son, His servant, our Redeemer, the surety of the covenant before the world began. When we start to talk about covenant grace, I recognize that some people close their minds and they seem to think that we're intruding into hidden speculative points of theology about which we have no interest, or they have no interest. I hope you don't think like that. What can be more interesting or edifying to our souls than the consideration of the covenant offices, the covenant engagements, the covenant responsibilities of the Son of God on our behalf? I wonder, could a blind man have no interest in one who could give him sight? Or would it be possible for a man who was given sight that once was blind to have no interest in the one who had given him sight? Can it be possible for a prisoner to have no interest in one who is able to pardon and set him free? Or is it possible for a prisoner who has been pardoned and set free to have no interest in the one who gave him the pardon and set him free? All our hope of life, all our hope of grace, arise from the covenant of redemption and grace we've just read about, and the fulfillment of that covenant by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's then acquaint ourselves with it as much as possible. Acquaint ourselves with what God says concerning it in this portion of Scripture. Here we will consider the contracting parties of the covenant and the solemn engagements that were here entered into and the results of that covenant. There's an everlasting covenant, an everlasting covenant of grace ordered in all things and sure, by which the triune God purposed, secured, accomplished, and accomplishes the salvation of all His elect. Now, the Scriptures speak in the plainest terms possible. Salvation is by covenant grace. By covenant grace. The blood of Christ is described as the blood of the everlasting covenant in Hebrews 13. We're told in Ephesians 1 that all God's blessings are covenant blessings. That which we enjoy from God, we enjoy because of God's covenant mercy given us in Christ before the world began. We're told in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God's salvation is a covenant salvation. And all God's elect, in all that we experience in time, was agreed upon and worked out between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost before time began. Now, in our text here in Isaiah 42, the Lord God Himself answers every reasonable question we might ask concerning the covenant. In this short text, The Lord God himself, by his prophet Isaiah, answers every reasonable question men might ask about the covenant. As I've said to you many times, I get questions all the time. People asking questions about all kinds of stuff. I'll tell you what I've never had happen. I've never had anyone who bothered to put himself or herself under the regular ministry of a faithful gospel preacher. I've never had them just constantly ask questions, question after question after question after question. Why is that? Because through the faithful preaching of the word, your questions are answered. And here, the questions you might ask concerning covenant grace are clearly answered. Let's look at them one at a time. First, who made the covenant? Who are the contracting parties in a covenant? If you have a covenant, you've got to have at least two parties. Got to have at least two people involved. We find the answer to those questions in verse 5. Thus saith God, the Almighty, that's the word, the Almighty, the Lord, Jehovah, God the Father, and God the Son. He that created the heavens and stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirits. I'm convinced the word there ought to be capitalized, spirit, for speaking of God the Spirit to them that walk therein. Here the Lord God makes himself known by several royal titles which distinguish him from the gods of man's making. Thus saith God the Lord. He distinguishes himself not here as the Lord God, though often that's the way it's expressed. But here he says, I am God, the Lord. He who is Jehovah, our Savior, Lord over all. He is God indeed. He's the fountain of all being and the fountain of all power. He created the heavens and stretched them out. He created the heavens and stretched them out. Now, I know we live in this age of blasphemy and idolatry and infidelity and atheism, when men and women do everything they can to try to push God out of their lives and out of the influence of anybody else's lives. And your children are taught from kindergarten, they're taught in the little books you buy them at the dime store before school. Start to read to them that the earth is so old and evolution is just sort of implied everywhere. Let me tell you something. I don't care how brilliant a man may be academically, mentally. I don't care what degree he may have. If you believe in evolution, you're a fool. You're a fool. You deliberately blind yourself to the obvious. I mean, you deliberately blind yourself to the obvious. Walk in front of the mirror, just wave your hand. Explain that to me by evolution. Explain that to me. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Folks talk about evolution. I remember early in my life hearing them start to talk about evolutionary theory way back even in the day when I was a teenager, before I was a teenager. And they talked about various things that prove it. You know, if you find fish that stay long enough in a dark, dark cave underwater, they don't have any eyes. That's evolution. I would call that degeneration. I wrote to a friend of mine who was trained in these areas, and real sharp lady. And she had at the time some questions concerning the matter of God's creation. And I said to her, would you please do me a favor? I didn't challenge her at all. I said, I need some help. I'd like for you to search all the books you have at your available to you, all the references you can think of, for any example in what's considered evolutionary science, any example of a change in a species that was an improvement. And I didn't hear from her for months. I mean for months. She wrote me back and said, "There are not any." Not a one. It looks like if there's going to be an evolutionary process, there ought to be at least one example of an improvement with a change. Evolution is a joke. A sad, pathetic, blasphemous joke. The Lord God says, "I created the heavens. I stretched them out." Not only that, He sustains them. He spread forth the earth. He is that one who created the earth and all that comes out of it. He rules the earth everywhere in all things. He gives life, gives the breath of life to all people on the earth. But specifically now, the Lord God's not talking about all men. It is true. There's no question about this. Everybody throughout the ages of time has lived exactly the appointed days God allotted them before the world was and appointed for them. Nobody ever died prematurely. And nobody ever lived a half a breath longer than God ordained from eternity. But in this passage, the Lord God's talking about His elect. He gives spirit to all who walk upon the earth. And to all His elect walking upon the earth is what it's speaking of. Those who walk therein in this covenant of grace. He who is God indeed is the God of the covenant. The Lord God, our God, who is God the Lord, the covenant-making God, the covenant-keeping God, this great triune God. And the covenant was made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The triune God making a covenant with God, our Savior, who steps forward as our surety and representative. Second, for whom was the covenant made? Who are the benefactors? Who are the beneficiaries of the covenant? Look at verses 5 and 6. The words of God the Father to His Son in this covenant of grace are given. And in these verses, we see a description of those people for whom the covenant was made. The people for whom the blessings and benefits of the covenant were designed. The people God saves by His grace. Verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. I repeat, it seems obvious to me when God speaks of the people here. He's speaking of the people of His love, His choice. The people He's determined to save, His elect, His remnant that Alan mentioned in his prayer, the people redeemed by the blood of the everlasting covenant, purchased by Christ's precious blood. These are God's elect. These are the people for whom God created the heavens and the earth. These are the people for whom God stretched out the earth. These are the people to whom in time appointed of love, God gives His Spirit. These are the people for whom God rules the world and everything in it. You turn, if you will, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Hold your hands here in Isaiah. Turn to John 6. I want us to look at just two passages of Scripture. Oh, would to God I could convey this to you and to me. Would to God He would convey this to you and to me. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You see so much pain and sorrow and suffering. And then we try to figure it out. We try to figure it out. Isn't it amazing how we try to figure things out? Isn't it amazing how hard it is for us just to believe God? Just believe God. I can't explain to you. Most of the things that I preach to you, I can't begin to explain them. They're indescribably beyond the reach of human reason. But I do believe God. God, teach me to rest in Your wise and good providence, knowing that whatever comes to pass in this world, be it brilliantly light or complete darkness to me, be it something marvelously blessed and delightful or something horribly evil and painful, teach me to know that no evil shall happen to the just. You do all things for Your people, the people You're determined to save. Look at John chapter 6, verse 37. Our God has a people in this world, a covenant people given to His Son as a covenant surety, whom He will save by His grace. Our Savior is speaking, John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me, present tense. I go everywhere I can to preach the gospel. I preach every time I get a chance. If I can muster a way to do it and muster strength to do it, don't ask me to preach. I'll do it. I'll do it. Why? Because God is giving a people to His Son. And He gives them to His Son by the ministry of the Word, by the power of the Spirit. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. If God calls, you're coming. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to Christ, you can't be lost. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is God's will. This is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now look, if you will, at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's look one more time at this text of Scripture that folks like to spit at you every time you mention God's election, God's sovereignty, God's predestination, God's purpose. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, you see what it says, Bill? To usward. God's long-suffering with everybody. He is not. He is not. You read the Scriptures and read what the Scriptures say and answer questions according to the Scriptures, not according to your notions. The Lord God, in what appears to men and appears to carnal reason, to be what folks call common grace. You know, grace everybody's yours. The blessing, oh, how God's blessed him. Read the Scriptures. He shut him up like a calf being fattened for the slaughter. So he gives them everything that can keep them away from any knowledge of God. Sets the world in their heart so they can't find him. That's not blessing. That's not blessing. No. But God is long-suffering to usward, to His elect, to His redeemed, to His covenant people. Long-suffering to usward not willing that any should perish, but that every single one of his elect come to repentance. And that's exactly what the next line says. That not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God preserves this world, and this world is going to stand exactly as long as God has purposed for the saving of his elect. And when God has called out his elect, he will call forth fire from heaven and dissolve this ball and make all things new. Just as the angel of the Lord said to Lot, I can't do anything until I bring you out. So our Savior said to the angel, the vials of his wrath, touch not the earth until I've sealed the 144,000 in their foreheads. God will not come to judgment until he has saved all his people. Christ Jesus, our blessed covenant surety, was commissioned of God, the triune Jehovah, to save his people, the people. And all the people he came to save are the people he finds blind, sitting in darkness, fallen, depraved, and lost. The people he was commissioned to save, when he comes to find themselves prisoners, condemned, bound under the just sentence of death, captives to Satan, condemned felons under the curse of the law. And I'm going to tell you something that not many folks in this world know. You will never know God's saving grace until you know what it is to be blind. You will never know the liberty of God's grace till you know what it is to be a prisoner. You will never know God's mercy till you know what it is to be a sinner under the wrath of God. Show me a sinner, and I'll show you a chosen sinner. Show me a condemned man, I'll show you a redeemed man. Show me a lost man, I'll show you a found man. To understand these things aright, Joseph Hart wrote, this grand distinction must be known. Though all are sinners in God's sight, there are but few so in their own. To such as these our Lord was sent. They're only sinners who repent. After all, what comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost hath made him so. New life from him we must receive before for sin we rightly grieve. Oh, may God make you taste the bitterness of iniquity, the shackles of bondage, the darkness of blindness, and grant you light and liberty and pardon through Christ the Lord. Number three, what was our Lord Jesus Christ commissioned to do in the covenant of grace? What was our surety sent to accomplish? Though our Lord Jesus is God in all things equal with the Father, as a man, he came into this world as Jehovah's servant, as our divine surety, voluntarily assuming all responsibility for our souls as our representative, as the surety and mediator of the covenant. Now, I can't stress this sufficiently. Hold your hands here again in Isaiah and turn to John 10. John chapter 10. I can't stress this sufficiently. All responsibility. All responsibility for God's elect is in the hands of the surety. God looks to him for everything. He doesn't expect anything from you. He has looked to him from everlasting, and only to him who is our surety. Look at John chapter 10, verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. For the sheep. Not for the goats, for the sheep. And other sheep I'm going to have soon. Anybody got a Bible reading like that? That's not what it says, is it? Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Somebody says, is that talking about this group of people, that group of people? Whoever it's talking about, they weren't around then. They're not of this fold. Them also. Look at this next line. I'd suggest you underscore with bold underlining these three words. I must bring. How can it be said that he must do anything? He's the shepherd. He's the surety. He's the representative. He's the servant. And the servant who volunteered to do the Father's will must do what he said he would do, or fail as the servant and lose the reward promised him in the covenant. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now watch this. Therefore doth my Father love me. He's not talking now about his eternal deity. He's not talking about his eternal sonship, his eternal Godhead. He's talking about himself as the shepherd, the surety, the servant, the mediator, the God-man. Therefore doth my Father love me. I've earned it because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down in myself. I have the power to lay it down and have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. As our surety and mediator in the covenant of grace, the Son of God received a call and commission from his Father. This is the first covenant. This is the first covenant. Now, the first covenant revealed is the covenant God made with Adam. And God repeated numerous times in the Old Testament scriptures at Sinai, with Abraham, with David, covenant that was conditional. But that covenant that was conditional was a covenant of works, conditional upon the obedience of man to the covenant. And Adam transgressed the covenant, and Adam's sons have been transgressing the covenant ever since. That's the first covenant revealed. But this is the first covenant, this new everlasting covenant, was made between God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and God the God-man mediator, Christ our surety, before the world was, in anticipation of our sin and fall in our father Adam. This covenant was made for us, but it was made with Christ, our head and representative. Our surety agreed and became responsible bring in everlasting righteousness, to satisfy divine justice, to make an end of sin, and to save his people, to bring all his sheep into the fold, to bring all his children to the Father, to bring all his chosen to heavenly glory, to save all his elect. And the Father struck hands with the Son, and the work was done. You mean, Pastor, it was guaranteed? Yeah, that's what I mean. And it was done. Well, that can't both be so. Read the book of God again. In Romans chapter 8, God says, Merle Hart, you were justified. You were justified and sanctified and glorified and called. In Ephesians chapter 1, he said, you were accepted in the beloved before the world began. All that's past tense. All that's past tense. Having been accomplished in the purpose of God in the surety. The certainty of its accomplishment in time cannot possibly stand in doubt with our experience of God's grace. When God the Father said, I will give thee for a covenant of the people, this is what he was saying. My son, you alone can do this work. You alone can meet the conditions of the covenant. And the only way fallen men can receive the blessing and benefit of the covenant is in you, by the infinite, indisputable merit of your blood and righteousness. Christ being our surety, he became responsible for and effectually accomplished the redemption and salvation of his people. The bringing of light and liberty to his people is Christ's work and his responsibility. I never employ religious tricks to get people to do something. I never employ psychological manipulation to get people to do something. I just don't do it. I went through evangelism training and all that stuff they teach in school, you know, you give an invitation and you have every head bowed and every eye closed and they slip up your hand and you come down here and say this. And you get other folks back in the congregation to move out first so that'll entice other people to come. Trickery never saved anybody. Trickery never saved anybody. And idolatry certainly never saved anybody. And if you think you can find salvation down here at a mourner's bench or at an altar, you're just an idol, idolator. That's all there is to it. How does God save his people? Christ saves them. God saves them through the preaching of the word. We preach the gospel and commit the word preached to the hands of the Savior. I preach the gospel to you and plead with God for you and commit you to the hands of the Savior. And what I do for you is exactly what I do for my own family. People, they try to get you to do something. Get folks saved. You bring them here, I'll preach the gospel to them. I'll preach the gospel to them. You bring them here, I'll preach the gospel to them. And that's how God saves his people. By his word, by his spirit, by the revelation of himself. I never go to Scotland that I don't think, or go to Great Britain, that I don't think of the covenanters in Scotland. And I often think about a young lady whose name I don't know. She was just a teenage girl during the days of persecution with the Queen Mary. And the covenanters persecuted bitterly, maliciously, horribly. And she's on her way one Sunday to worship with God's people. And she saw the Queen's soldiers coming. And she was fearful. She knew what they were doing. They were looking for folks. And she prayed, Lord, help me to honor you. Give me strength. And as they accosted her as to what she was doing out on Sunday morning, she said, sirs, my elder brother has died. And I'm going now to a meeting of the family for the reading of his will. Ah, God, read out his will to you today. Make you to know the blessedness of the covenant made for you with his son before the world began. Our mighty Christ, the mediator of the covenant, our great surety, brings liberty to the captives by the power of his spirit through the preaching of his word. If you want to see a marvelous example of that, read the 12th chapter of Acts when you go home and see how Peter was brought out of the prison by the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord came, smote him, and woke him up, and led him out, and the gates opened right before them of their own accord. They walked up, you go down the post office down here, and the doors just, all you got to do is you get close, and they just open up of their own accord. The gates opened for Peter of their own accord, because the angel of the Lord led him out. And when he came to the people of God who had been praying that God would save him, they'd been praying that God would keep him from being put to death. They'd all been praying. And he came to the door of the church house, and who was it? Rhoda. She said, "Peter's outside." They said, "Girl, you've lost your mind." She said, "No, Peter's outside." And they came to look, and they were astonished. They were astonished. Oh, that's what God does for his people. He sets them free. And they stand as a wonder to the peoples of the world. Salvation is his work, not ours. His covenant engagements are sure. Now, God's purpose. Why does God save sinners this way? By a covenant totally independent of us. Why would God do things that way? Why would he do it that way? Why would he choose to save Mark and Regina Henson? Choose to save you two. And choose to save you by a work completely outside of you. I mean, save you without you doing anything or saying anything, without you earning anything, without you contributing anything. Why would he do that? Why would God save sinners in such a way? That just doesn't stand for reason. It does if you know God. Look at this, verse 8. "I am the Lord. That's my name. And my glory will I not give to another." "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Christ is everything. If you've got any wisdom, Christ is it. He's all your wisdom. If you've got any righteousness, Christ is it. He's all your righteousness. Got any sanctification? Christ is it. He's all your sanctification. Got any redemption? Christ is it. He's all your redemption. And if Christ is your wisdom, you have perfect wisdom. If Christ is your righteousness, you have perfect righteousness. If Christ is your sanctification, you have perfect sanctification. If Christ is your redemption, you have perfect redemption. Now, if you contribute anything to any of those, there's a whole lot lacking. But God saves us this way, by a covenant, completely independent of us, that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." He's determined that no flesh glory in his presence. Now look at the last thing in verse 9. What assurance do we have that God will perform everything promised in the covenant? "Behold, the former things are come to pass." God promised Abraham that his family, his children, were going to go down to Egypt for 400 years. He planned, Don Lanieri, purposed everything those Jews experienced in Egypt for 400 years. All the oppression, all the cruelty, he ordained it all. He ordained it all. He purposed all of it. Pharaoh didn't do anything God didn't ordain. And then, on the 400th year, I'll bring them out. Well, what chance is there they're coming out of Egypt? Watch God. They came out. If God could deliver Israel across the Red Sea, out of Egyptian bondage, conquer the mightiest army the world had ever known with nothing but a man's rod and the waters of the Red Sea. You reckon something's too hard for him? God promised Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you all this land, all of it. He said to Moses, he said, you look as far as you can. Look over it all. Look over it all. I'm going to give you the whole shooting match, everything. All the land of Canaan. Did he do it? Read Joshua chapters 21 and 23 and find out. This day, the Lord God fulfilled every word. Every word. What has God said that he hasn't performed? What has God purposed that he hasn't performed? What has God ever promised that he hasn't performed? Oh, yeah. His covenant, sure. Not only that, he says, when I perform these things, new things do I declare to you. Before they spring forth, I'll tell you of them. I declare to you a new creation, a new name, a new record, new things, a new heavens and a new earth. New things, new things. He declares them in the gospel. And he does that before they spring forth in our experience of his grace. You see, God causes them to spring forth in the experience of his grace by the preaching of the gospel, by the power of his Spirit that he gives to you who are heirs of the covenant. God, make it yours for Christ's sake. Amen.